Thank you, Ryan and the band. Seems like y'all are exceptionally good at putting just the right words in our mouths. And today that song is more fitting than we know, I think. Well, I hope this season has been helpful for you and encouraging. We have pressed pause on our study of the book of Nehemiah these last few weeks to consider the events surrounding Resurrection Day. That day when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. And we've been moved to adore the Savior as He obediently submitted to the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He, the Lamb of God, endured a torturous death on the cross to take away the sin of the world, and as He triumphantly burst the bonds apart, the bonds of death, walking out of the tomb to a life everlasting. And after Resurrection Sunday, Jesus continued to appear to His disciples, continued to teach them for a period of 40 days. And during this time, He gave many proofs of His resurrection. The King really is alive. And He prepared His newborn church for what was to come after His departure from the earth back to heaven. And this departure is known as Christ's ascension. And this is going to be the focus of our time together this morning. So join me, if you will, in your copy of the Bible to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 1 through 12 today. The book of Acts was written by Luke, a physician and a missionary partner of the Apostle Paul, and it was written likely between the years of 62 and 64 A.D. And this is the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke that bears his name. In both books, Luke and Acts were written and addressed to a person named Theophilus. The book of Acts has traditionally been titled the Acts of the Apostles, but many have insisted that a more fitting title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. For it's by His power and by His leading that the events of the book take place. Yet others, such as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the good doctor, as some know him as, they have argued that the most fitting title would be the Acts of Jesus. And I think he's onto something there, because from the very first verse, Luke draws our attention to Jesus' ministry and teaching. And so it's helpful if we understand the book of Acts to be part two of Luke's gospel, his historical record of the ongoing ministry of Jesus. And there's something particular that takes place, something particularly important in these opening verses of Acts that I pray that we can grasp through our time together today. But before we read it, let's seek the help that we certainly need in prayer. Lord, as we just sang a moment ago, that is our prayer, that we would be able to behold our God seated on His throne, and that we would come and adore Him. And it's my prayer that through Your Spirit, working through Your Word, that You would bring that about. Allow us to behold our King. Nothing can compare. Lord, help us to adore Him. And it's in Christ's name, King Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Let's give our attention now, hear the very words of God from Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. The main event of these verses is Jesus' ascension. Luke ended his gospel writing about the ascension in Luke chapter 24, and he opens Acts with further details on the same, mentioning it multiple times in these opening verses. So to give you a summary of our study today in these verses 1 through 11 particularly, Jesus Christ, once crucified for sinners, dead and buried, has risen from the grave to life evermore and has ascended to the heavenly throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ascension of the God-man to the heights of glory has resulted in many blessings for those who take refuge in Him. I know it's a mouthful, but we're going to unpack all of that as we move along with God's help. And it's my prayer today that the Lord would help us understand a bit deeper the magnitude of what happened when Jesus ascended, and that through this text He will encourage us, that He will strengthen our assurance, and that He will embolden us to confidently serve the risen King. To this end, we'll ask two questions of our text. What happened when Jesus ascended? And second, what does Jesus' ascension mean for us? What happened when Jesus ascended? What does Jesus' ascension mean for us? And these two questions will also make up our two-point outline today. So point one, what happened when Jesus ascended? Look again there in verse 9. Luke records, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Well, where did he go? I mean, did Jesus just blast off into outer space? Is this like an early version of SpaceX? Where did he go? What happened? Did he just leave for a much needed vacation? Evidently a very much needed vacation, because he's been gone a while. What happened when Jesus ascended? Well, verse 9 helps us visualize the ascent of Jesus into heaven from the perspective of those who were still standing on the earth, who were still left behind looking and watching as he ascended. We get the record, the historical record here. But what followed once he was out of their sight? What about Jesus' ascension from the perspective of heaven, where he arrived when he left from here? Well, Luke helps us in a couple of ways. There's some clues that we need to be sensitive to that I think will help us. He gives us a clue in the text, and he also records the Apostle Peter's explanation of this, of the ascension, very close in chapter 2. And so we're going to take that latter one first. We're going to look at Peter, who was there that day watching the Lord ascend into heaven, and see what he has to say about it. And then we're going to come back to this verse and find that clue that Luke leaves for us. So, 10 days after this ascension, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 2 if you want. 10 days after the ascension, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given just as Jesus had promised, just as the church was expecting and waiting for. That's why they remained in Jerusalem. And then Peter stood up in the power of that same Spirit and preached to the swelling festival crowds who were in Jerusalem. And notice what he says. Let's look starting in verse 22, Acts 2:22. Now he's going to explain what happened to Jesus. He's going to go to the scriptures to prove it. Then he's going to give us the conclusion and what happened at the ascension. Okay, so verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you well know, or as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he goes on to say why it wasn't possible. It's because the scripture said so, and he quotes from Psalm 16 in the next few verses. And then we get to verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, important word there, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now he goes to quote from Psalm 110, which was read to us just a few minutes ago. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So now he's going to wrap this up for us. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter says that they beheld the death that Jesus suffered at the hands of the crowd, that he was buried. But just as the scriptures said, where David wrote in Psalm 16, that he wouldn't stay dead. And he arose, and he says, we're witnesses of this. And then he goes to Psalm 110, and he speaks about the same one that rose being said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he concludes that God had exalted Christ and made him Lord and Christ. Jesus ascended, not just to disappear from the scene. Jesus ascended in exaltation. And he ascended not to the stars or whatever concept we can come up with. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, to a throne, as we read there. And he ascended to the throne as Lord in Christ. Psalm 110, where he quotes, I'm going to read to you verses 1 and 2, because verse 2 in that passage really helps as it continues. So it says there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it continues there, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So the Lord God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he continues to speak of this, saying, the Lord, all caps, the Lord God sends forth from Zion your, the one at my right hand, your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not just float up into the air and pick out a cloud and sit on it and start plucking a harp in blissful serenity. No, Jesus ascension was his exaltation to the right hand of God, where he was given a throne and a scepter to rule. Now for that clue I mentioned in our passage. So back to chapter 1. As Jesus ascended in chapter 1, verse 9, something special appeared. So let's read that verse again. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. What's so special about a cloud carrying Jesus away in exaltation to the right hand of the Father, to a throne with a scepter to rule? The Bible consistently describes manifestations of the power and glory of God as appearing in the form of a cloud. Our minds might go to Exodus 13:21, and this is right as Israel had come out of Egyptian bondage, and the Lord was leading them in the wilderness. And we read there that the Lord went before Israel by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. And he led them to Sinai, and there was given the law and the instructions for building the tabernacle. And once the tabernacle was erected and it was consecrated and ready, the Bible says in Exodus 40:34-35, then the cloud, the one that had been leading them, the presence of God with his people, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see this picture, this imagery we're seeing of God's presence in power, in glory amongst his people there, manifested in this cloud. And in a unique way, the Holy One was dwelling with his people. Now, the same phenomenon appeared later when Solomon dedicated the temple that he built in 1 Kings chapter 8. The same thing. The glory of the Lord filled the temple and the cloud appeared. Also in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, where it was kept, God's presence among his people dwelled there and was manifested in this same way each year on the Day of Atonement. You can read about this in Leviticus 16. I encourage you to do that. But there, the Lord speaking to Moses and about what would take place on the Day of Atonement, he said to Moses, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And y'all, I wish I could unpack that for you. That's so rich. We'll have to have lunch together one day and unpack that. I will appear over the mercy seat in the cloud. So the same phenomenon, we can keep finding this. Keep going through the scriptures. You'll find it in other places. We find it on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Jesus' ministry, when the Father spoke from the bright cloud, it says, that overshadowed the disciples there in Matthew 17. And I point all of this out because the cloud in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 is a clue that something marvelous and heavenly and divine is going on as Jesus ascended out of their sight. And the passage that I think ties all of this together, our text, Peter's sermon, all of these other expressions of the glory cloud of God, the text I think draws it together for us is Daniel chapter 7. And I think this is where Acts chapter 1 verse 9 intends for our minds to go. So let's go there for a minute. Daniel chapter 7, and then we're going to come back to our passage. So in the opening verses of Daniel 7, Daniel receives a detailed vision. And it's of the various empires of the world. It's a vision that corresponded to the one that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed in Daniel chapter 2. We unpacked those in a previous study. And as this vision unfolds that Daniel is receiving in chapter 7, look what he's shown starting in verse 13. Look at verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is this son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This one who came before the Ancient of Days, being escorted, if you will, by the clouds of heaven. This one like a son of man. What did Jesus call himself? Son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And what did he receive? Just what we see Peter saying he received in his sermon. Dominion, glory, a kingdom, a throne, if you will, a scepter, to use the words from Psalm 110. What happened when Jesus ascended? Jesus was taken up in the cloud of divine glory and power, into the very presence of his Father, the Lord God, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days. And he took up his royal scepter, and he ascended the divine throne. God the Son was given everlasting dominion and glory and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed and never be shaken. That is what happened. And all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Well, there's a lot more we could say, and we could keep tracing on this point, but we must not neglect the rest of our text for today. On to our second heading, and to our second question. What does Jesus' ascension mean for us? So back to Acts chapter 1. What does Jesus' ascension mean for us? Well, I majored in history when I was doing my undergraduate studies, and because of that, historical events or events of historical significance, they really intrigue me. They draw my interest. I kind of get hooked in, if you will. And one such event of historical significance took place last May when Prince Charles was crowned King Charles III of the United Kingdom, after the death of his mother, Queen Elizabeth II. Perhaps that drew your attention too. I must admit, I found myself tuning in and following along to the various steps of the process and watching the royal processions that took place in the streets of London, and watching King Charles take those ancient vows and ancient oaths of the British monarchs. I read the press releases about it. I looked at the pictures, all that kind of stuff. I watched the coronation ceremony, all the pomp, all the circumstance, taking in all the antiquity, hopefully there's not any iniquity, of those various relics that they use, some of them very ancient, very symbolic in their significance. Really cool stuff. Yet for all that, when it was all said and done, my life just continued on just like I had before. Yes, it was neat. Yes, it was interesting. But the ascension of King Charles III didn't really make any difference in my life. The same cannot be said of King Jesus. His ascension makes all the difference. His ascension is of cosmic and eternal significance. And our passage points us to at least five ways in which this ascension of the Lord Jesus impacts you and me. And one of them we've already begun to grasp, namely, that Jesus' ascension means you have a king. If you're tracking in your outline, this is number 2, letter A, and we'll have 5 of those subpoints. Jesus' ascension means you have a king. Verses 1 to 3. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So we're coming back here now to these words, until he was taken up. And we can begin to see and recognize the magnitude of what those words mean. No longer is Jesus the suffering servant. He completed that portion of God's purpose. Now, he's the reigning king. And he's not just the king of some far-off place, far removed from us. No, Jesus' ascension means you have a king. It means I have a king. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee bows, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee, everywhere, bows to Jesus. Every tongue, everywhere, confesses Jesus is Lord, willingly or ultimately by force. He is king. You have a king. And I wonder how serious we take that. I wonder how much serious consideration we give to this present reality. And especially as Americans, because we don't really have any experience on which to draw when it comes to kings and monarchs. Jesus is your king now. He is your master and your Lord right now. Do you fear him? Do you obey him? Do you love him? This first consequence of the ascension is for everyone. Every man, woman, boy and girl, in every place, for all time. Jesus is your king. The rest of these that we're going to cover are more particularly for his very own people who look to him with repentant hearts and trusting faith. So we come to the second. Letter B. Jesus' ascension means you have a great high priest. Now, again, verses 1 and 2, Luke wrote to Theophilus about, he says there, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. This is what the Gospel of Luke was made up of. And I think that's implying that Jesus continued to do something after his ascension. He continues to carry out his ministry in some form. Well, as the king, and as he's sitting there on the throne, what is he doing while he reigns supreme at the right hand of the majesty on high? One, Jesus is ministering as your sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is your great high priest. Two, Jesus is interceding for you. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Your great high priest is interceding for you. Three, Jesus is advocating for you before the Father. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For Jesus is standing as your mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I don't know how all this is impacting you as you hear it, but for this, easily tempted, short-sighted, easily overwhelmed, sometimes discouraged, and oftentimes clueless sinner, this is all kinds of good news. Jesus' ascension means, brothers and sisters, that you have a sympathetic high priest interceding for you, advocating on your behalf, and standing as your mediator in the very presence of the Lord Almighty. Praise God and hail the King. Well, our letter C, another of what this means that Jesus has ascended, is this. Jesus' ascension means you have a helper. Again, verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So in these verses, Jesus is reminding them of a coming gift that he promised that he would send. This is not the first time that they heard of this promise that would be coming from the Father. He had, even on the night when he was betrayed, given them multiple explanations of this, multiple words about this coming one who would be coming from the Father. And he gave this to them in the context of fear and sadness, because he had been telling them he was about to be betrayed and he was about to leave. And he comforted them with these words. An example of that is John 14:16-18. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Or John 16:7, the same night, he told them, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So yes, Jesus has physically departed the earth, but he has not left us alone. In the person of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is as near to you, dear Christian, as he ever was to the apostles before he left. God, the Holy Spirit, has been sent to be your helper. Is that a blessing that you need to be reminded of this morning? Another that we see here in our passage of what it means to us that Jesus ascended, verses 6 through 8, that Jesus' ascension means that you have a mission. Look again in those verses. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" It's not for you to know times or seasons, or to use the words of my stepmother, it's none of your business. But, he says, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. So the Holy Spirit has not come simply to keep us company. No, the Holy Spirit of Christ has come to empower Jesus' church to be his witnesses to all nations. And he said something very similar in an early post-resurrection appearance during those 40 days. He said something very similar to this. Do you recall that one? Our minds can't help but go to the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and said to them, and this is for us too, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I trust that has a lot more meaning. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I hope that line means more also. Because King Jesus has ascended to the throne, and because he has sent us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, we are empowered and commanded to go disciple the nations. This isn't a suggestion from a dear old friend. This is a command from your King. Then there's a question for you and for me. Are we going? Are you going? Are you obeying your King? Are you making disciples near and far, from the kitchen table to the ends of the earth? Well, there's one last consequence of Jesus' ascension to the throne in our text, and we need to catch it before we wrap things up. And this is in verses 10 and 11. Jesus' ascension means his return is certain. "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" The King of all creation will return one day, just as he left bodily, riding the clouds of heaven in great power and glory. And when he does, it's all over but the crying. He will tread his enemies beneath his feet. Do you eagerly wait for that day? I do. I'll be praying like John all the time, "Come, Lord Jesus." Are you prepared for that day? Will Jesus' second coming fill your heart with joy, or will it fill you with fear? As Psalm 2 warns every leader of every nation, it says in verse 12, "Be wise, be warned, kiss the Son, that is, pledge your allegiance to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Can you say amen to that? Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Amen to that. So, in conclusion, to any here who have yet to repent of your sins and rebellion against your King, turn to Jesus today. Turn from unbelief and turn to him in trust, and in trusting in him alone to be your salvation and your joy. And to those who have taken refuge in King Jesus, be encouraged, be strengthened in your assurance, and emboldened to be confident in your service to him. Jesus is coming back, and until then, he reigns. All hail the King. Let's pray. All praise is yours, and glory, power, dominion, authority, wisdom, and might. All to you, King Jesus, who is on the throne. Work in us, I pray, that we would be joyful, obedient servants, eager for the return of our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.